Well, we continue our sermon series through the book of Psalms. We're looking at Psalm 74 this morning. This will be our last psalm for this year. Looking ahead, Lord willing, to next summer, where we'll pick up with Psalm 75. But for today, it's Psalm 74, a sermon I have entitled Clamor and Uproar. After more than a decade, in July of 2019, researchers at an archaeological excavation made a significant discovery. Their excavation site on Mount Zion in Jerusalem revealed a deposit from the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. The following is an excerpt from an article about that discovery. The researchers say that finding evidence of a critical historical event is what makes the discovery particularly exciting. Lewis, another co-director of the project, explained that it is very exciting to be able to excavate the material signature of any given historical event, and even more so regarding an important historical event such as the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. By all accounts, the article continues, the Babylonian conquest of the city by Neo-Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar was ferocious and resulted in a great loss of life, with the razing of the city and the burning of houses and the plundering and dismantling of King Solomon's temple to God. The local ruler of the kingdom of Judah, King Zedekiah, made an attempt to flee the city with his retinue, but was eventually caught and taken captive to Babylon. The article continues, the Hebrew Bible relates the famine and suffering that the inhabitants of Jerusalem suffered during the lengthy Babylonian siege of the city. Quote, so the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was sore in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land. And then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls. And he, Nebuzaradan, the Babylonian captain of the guard, burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great man's house, burnt he with fire. That's from 2 Kings 25, 1 through 9. Some commentators believe, and in fact convinced me, that the psalm we consider today was written in response to that war and the ensuing destruction of Israel. And so with that as a possible historical event that corresponds with this psalm, let us go now to God's word and read Psalm 74. I encourage you to open up your Bibles or turn on your devices so that you can read along as I read aloud. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 74, a Maskil of Asaph. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. This psalm is yet another example of a psalm of lament. Whereas our last lament that we've looked at in the series on Psalms was a personal and an individual lament, this one is clearly a communal lament. And as I have indicated, I believe it's a lament that is composed in response to the Babylonian invasion of Israel and the ensuing destruction of Jerusalem. As a lament, it contains the four aspects of lament that we have considered in previous Psalms. There is an address to God, there is a complaint to God, there is a request to God, and there is a turn to God. So like we have in the past, we'll consider this lament under those headings. Point number one, an address to God, verses 1 through 3. In this lament to God, the psalmist begins by addressing God and so introduces the crisis he is facing. Now, as we've talked about, laments generally begin with an address to God, and a communal lament is no different. The psalmist begins with a passionate, "Oh God," and then he offers two rhetorical questions that indicate why he's lamenting. Why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? These questions convey that this catastrophe makes it seem like God has rejected his people, like God has rejected his sheep and is angry with them. And this catastrophe, likely due to its intensity, also seems like it will last forever. Now, this address to God continues with an appeal that spells out what the psalmist and presumably the congregation wants from God. They want him to remember those things that no longer seem true, to remember that we are your people, to remember that we are the ones that you created and purchased and redeemed, to remember that this is your home, Mount Zion. And they would understand that God doesn't forget things. So in asking God to remember, they are really asking God to act. They are saying, come and see the mess that we are in. Direct your steps that you might see the enemy that destroyed the sanctuary. That is how the psalmist and the congregation address God at the beginning of this lament. And before we move on to the complaint, which is the next aspect of laments, let's apply these first verses by asking ourselves a question. Here's the question. In the new covenant, does God get angry with his people? In the new covenant, does God get angry with his people? Now, our application pertains to rightly understanding what the Bible says about God's anger towards his people in new covenant times. Now, this psalm suggests that God in the Old Testament could very well be angry with his own people. However, we also know, and I hope that you know this, that there is a doctrine called the doctrine of propitiation that also speaks about God's anger in the New Testament. We need to understand that God is angry with sin. Don MacLeod, in his excellent book, Christ Crucified, one that I commend to you, notes that sin results in God's anger being kindled. Listen to what he says. God remains holy love, and because he is holy love, he is angry. Anger is not, strictly speaking, an attribute of God, not something he is in and of himself, but is entirely relational. The eternal relations of the divine persons there had been love and grace and holiness and righteousness and wisdom and power. But there had been no anger because there was nothing outside of God and therefore nothing to provoke it. It was aroused and provoked only by sin. Yet, although not like holiness, an eternal quality of God's being, it arose by necessity from that holiness when sin presented its defiance and laid down its challenge. The anger was contingent because sin was contingent, but it arose of necessity out of what God is. He goes on to say, anger is the calm, deliberate, and proportionate way in which eternal and underlying holiness responds to sin. Because of what he is, morally immutable, he hates it, he condemns it, and he opposes it as utterly repugnant and absolutely destructive. It is a new thing in God's world, but the holiness which angered by it is no new thing. Now, this is a big problem for humanity. This is a big problem for men and women. Sin makes God angry. Unbeliever, I wonder if you have ever understood this about sin and about God. Much of the time, our culture only considers the kindness and love and mercy of God and does not address his anger towards sin. And since all of us sin, all fall under God's wrath. Now that corresponds with God being angry with people because of their sin. However, we understand from the New Testament that when we seek forgiveness for our sins in Jesus, putting our faith in him, that he propitiates God's wrath. Now, McLeod in his book explains this succinctly. He says, in a very real sense then, the proof of the doctrine of propitiation stands or falls with the doctrine of the anger of God. Any biblical view of salvation must take this anger seriously, and propitiation must be a central moment in the work of our Redeemer. Now that word, propitiation, it's a big word. It's a theological word. But we can understand it. To propitiate means to deal with someone's anger such that the anger is appeased or assuaged. It happens, propitiation happens, when someone who is out of favor is brought back into favor. Now Jesus, through his death on the cross and the ensuing forgiveness of sins that is his gift to those who repent and trust in him, this makes God propitious towards his people. That is to say, God's wrath doesn't fall on God's people because it fell on God's Son. So I hope you see the dilemma here. Is God angry with his people when they sin? Or is he no longer angry with his people because Jesus' sacrifice is our propitiation? There's a tension there. And we need to understand this if we are to live our lives as disciples with an accurate view of God and an accurate view of God, which is foundational to how we live our lives. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that our justification before God, that is his one-time irrevocable declaration that we are in right standing with him because of Christ, that we are actually righteous in Christ, it assures us that we will never fall under the wrath of God as it pertains to eternal judgment and salvation. That wrath has been satisfied. However, we also need to understand that as believers, when we sin, God is not pleased with us. And he is not okay with that. The Westminster Confession is helpful in regards to this. It says, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. We get a sense of this from Paul in Ephesians 4, 25 through 30, when he exhorts the Ephesian believers not to sin. He tells them, do not lie, do not steal, do not speak sinfully. And then he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit, clearly indicating that a believer who sins displeases God. In one of the many paradoxes of the Christian faith, God's love is expressed in anger against sin. Pastor and theologian John Piper put it this way: God's punitive anger, that is, his punishing or condemning anger, is completely absorbed by Christ when he died. He became a curse for us. He bore our sin. But God may still be angry and displeased and grieved toward his beloved children in a disciplinary sense rather than a condemning sense. A little further in the book of Ephesians, Paul encourages the Ephesians to try and discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That's Ephesians 5:10. And the implication here is that we should endeavor to do things that elicit God's fatherly pleasure and not do things that elicit his fatherly displeasure. And I think this is a practical outworking from this text that helps to motivate us to live obediently, to live a life that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. We do not want to evoke his fatherly anger through our sin. We want to be obedient and are motivated when we understand that about God. Is God's anger towards believers a punitive, condemning anger? No. Christ absorbed all of that by his work on the cross. Does that mean it's okay for a believer to sin and God's good with that? Absolutely not. God's holiness prevents that from being the case. And so let's live lives that please and do not displease our Heavenly Father by being obedient to his word. Now, having dealt with this question of God's anger towards his covenant community, we move on to the next aspect of laments, the complaint to God. Point number two, complaining to God, verses 4 through 11. The psalmist complains about the actions of their enemies and then focuses on the impact it had on God's people. The psalmist initially focuses his complaint on what the enemy did to them. Verse 4 portrays their enemy as a ferocious lion roaring over them, just as a real lion roars when it has made a kill. He then points to signs that have been set up. And this is likely a reference to a conquering army, taking its military insignia and placing it around the city, even placing it in God's temple. Now, this victorious lion-like army is next portrayed really as lumberjacks felling trees. But the wood they're cutting aren't real trees. No, the wood that they are cutting down is the furniture and the furnishings of the temple. With axes and hatchets and hammers, they have destroyed God's temple. The complaint goes on to describe the burning of the sanctuary and the burning of other places in the land. And so it starts with this focus on them. I'm complaining to God about them, but then it turns and they start to complain about what has happened to us. The physical destruction unleashed by this invading army has spiritual impact on God's people. The psalmist says, "We do not see our signs," likely in reference to a message or revelation from God, which fits well with the phrase, "There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long." The invaders have interrupted the communion and the worship of God. More rhetorical questions focus the complaint on what God's people have experienced. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? And a final question and answer convey the essence of the complaint. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand, take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them? In other words, God, do something about this. Now again, before we move on with this complaint and with this lament, let us pause for reflection to help us apply this text. The psalmist seems at this point in the lament fixated on the reality of the tragedy that God's people have experienced. And so we should ask our questions, how should we respond when the things outside of us, the outside world, the culture, the experiences we go through in life, how should we respond when all of that seems in chaos? And when our society and culture seem like they are being cut down and burned up, even if only figuratively. I came across one way we can apply this aspect of the psalm in a book that is my suggestion for this month as Book of the Month. My Book of the Month recommendation for September is a Puritan paperback entitled Sermons of the Great Ejection, which is a book of Puritan sermons that recalls one of the great turning points in Christianity. It was in England that these sermons were preached in August of 1662, when over 2,000 ministers were removed from their pulpits. The Great Ejection, as it's called, followed the Act of Uniformity in 1662 in England. These ministers were forced out of their positions in the Church of England following the restoration of Charles II. Now, this Act of Uniformity prescribed that any minister who refused to conform to the Book of Common Prayer would be, by St. Bartholomew's Day, which is the 24th of August in 1602, they would be ejected from the Church of England. And it so happened that over 2,000 ministers refused to do what the government prescribed, and so they were ejected. This group included famous Puritans such as Richard Baxter, John Flavel, Thomas Manton, Thomas Watson, and Thomas Brooks. It was in Thomas Brooks' final sermon to his congregation where I came across what I think is a wonderful quote that applies to our psalm today. Brooks gave his congregation 27 legacies. All right, that's 27 points in his sermon. So if you ever think about complaining about mine, know that there's ministers out there who've got a lot more. But his 18th legacy, the wisdom that he's imparting to his congregation before he's ejected from the church, is this. He says, "I more, mind more, and lay to heart more the spiritual and eternal workings of God in your souls than the external providences of God in the world." He said to his congregation, who is living through this tumultuous time in England, when he is about to be ejected as the pastor of the church, along with more than 2,000 other ministers, he says to his people, "Don't be so concerned about what's going on out there. Be concerned about the workings of God in your heart." I believe this is helpful as we consider the psalm. This psalm, which describes some very hard providences for the people of God. And so we ask ourselves, how do we respond when we face hard providences? How did we respond with the hard providences of God during a global pandemic, for example? And as you reflect on that, consider the exhortation of this Puritan minister on the very day that the government was forcefully removing him from his beloved congregation. He told them to focus more on the working of God in your soul than you do on the providential working of God in the world. That is a great challenge to us today. And I believe a solid application for this text. And we should aspire to live our lives in that way when the external world seems to be going, as the saying goes, to hell in a handbasket. When we go through various trials for various reasons, when we suffer physically or mentally or economically, financially, or in our job, we should focus more on what God is doing in our heart than what God is doing out there. That doesn't mean we ignore what God is doing there. It doesn't mean we bury our head in the sand and naively pretend it doesn't exist. It's a matter of priority. And the Puritan minister suggests that our priority should be the working of God in our hearts, and I agree with him. Now, as we have studied laments in the past, the next aspect in laments that usually presents is the request to God. But what's interesting in Psalm 74 is the last two aspects, the request to God and the turn to God, are reversed. So in Psalm 74, turning to God precedes the request to God. So our third point is turning to God, verses 12 through 17. The psalmist turns to trust God by emphasizing God's sovereignty in saving his people. Verse 12 is a summary of the psalmist's turn to trust and faith in God in spite of the difficulties. He says, "Yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." The psalmist acknowledges that in spite of all that's going on, God is the sovereign King over the entire world, and he works salvation. Now, the rest of the verses, 13 through 17, is a turning to trust in God, but it's really an intricate, layered image of God that focuses on his sovereignty in salvation. There are references to God's sovereignty in creating the world, and they overlap God's sovereignty over the nations. And all of these images speak both to the present and the past. In regards to creation and God's historical sovereign rule, we read that God divided the sea from the land and established the heavenly lights and the sun. But these images also work for God's present sovereign reign over creation. God feeds the creatures in the wilderness. He currently controls the days and the nights and the seasons, both summer and winter. And this image of God's sovereign rule gets more complex as the psalmist sings of God's historical sovereignty over the nations. And he talks about the exodus of God's people, where God divided the sea so his people could pass through, and where he crushed the head of Leviathan, referring to the Egyptians, where he opened the springs and brooks to provide water for his people. And yet his sovereign control of the nations wasn't just a thing of the past. No, it was a thing of the present. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. Now catch that, right? The boundary of their nation, in essence, no longer existed. Babylon had taken it over. It had erased the boundaries. And yet the psalmist says, you have fixed all the boundaries of the earth, recognizing God's sovereignty. And so in these rich poetic lines, the psalmist turns to God in faith by acknowledging the sovereign power of God to save. Now, we have a very current event to help us illustrate the reign of God, and that's the reign of Elizabeth II. Elizabeth II was queen of the United Kingdom and other Commonwealth realms from February 6th, 1952, until her death on September 8th, 2022. Her reign of 70 years and 214 days is the longest of any British monarch, the longest recorded of any female head of state in history, and the second longest verified reign of any monarch in history. And what a reign it was. One famed historian this past week said that referring to her only as Elizabeth the Faithful did not capture her reign adequately. Rather, she should be referred to, the historian said, as Elizabeth the Good. Now, those are powerful words in a country that really no longer considers there to be any objective ethical truth. But she should be called Elizabeth the Good. It wasn't just this historian that was enamored with the queen and her reign. The line to view the queen's coffin at times stretched over 10 miles long. People waiting over 20 hours just to see her at rest. Now, as we reflect on that reign, the reign of Elizabeth II, and we understand its immense duration, and we consider the high regard that people have for it, let us understand that it pales in comparison to the reign of the King of Heaven. See, the psalmist declares the King of Heaven didn't just reign over some or even many of the world's nations. No, he reigned over the whole earth, an earth that he himself made. The King of Heaven didn't just reign over the British people and the people of her colonies. No, he reigns over all people for all time. He didn't just reign for 7 decades. He reigns and has reigned forever, and he will reign forever. You see, as good and as faithful as some worldly sovereign might be, it is only the sovereign of the universe whose reign is salvation for mankind. And this is the turn to faith of the psalmist in the midst of his lament. He says, God is sovereign in salvation. Now we can apply the aspect of this lament by considering God's sovereignty in salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God remains sovereign in salvation. And in our day, he remains so through his Son, Jesus Christ. I don't know of any passage in the Bible that speaks to this more clearly than Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as, and here comes the sovereignty, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption. Here's the salvation. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Brothers and sisters, God still sovereignly saves his people. In some ways, ain't nothing changed from Psalm 74. God still sovereignly saves. And if you're here today and you are an unbeliever, an application for you this morning is your response to this news. And it's a simple application. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus and thereby receive salvation. And if you're a believer, the application is also your response to this great news. And particularly as you experience lament-worthy trials and tribulations and suffering, in the midst of those things, remember and reflect and proclaim the sovereign saving power of God through Jesus Christ. Doing this will ballast your ship in the waves of tribulation. It will encourage your heart in the valley of death, and it will motivate your perseverance in the difficult days that are sure to come. Now, the last aspect of this communal lament is the request the psalmist makes to God. Point number 4, asking God. The psalmist asks God to remember the scoffers, to remain faithful to the covenant, to deliver his people, and to defend his cause. The psalmist's first request is that God will remember the enemy and their actions through the midst of this crisis. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Remember the enemy. The psalmist also asks God to remain faithful to the covenant. He says, have regard for the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Now, to regard is to consider and pay attention to. The psalmist says, God, regard your covenant. And then the psalmist petitions God to work for the sake of his people, delivering them. Not delivering them to the enemy, but delivering them from. He says, do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. And finally, and I would suggest most importantly, the psalmist asks that God work on behalf of himself, right? They just asked God to work on behalf of God's people. But the psalmist says, no, God, work on behalf of yourself. Work on behalf of your own name. Defend your own cause. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Our final point of application this morning comes from the fact that we know the Psalms are a handbook of prayer for today's saints. I think there's a helpful pattern that emerges from this psalm, one that would be a helpful tool to employ, particularly if we are in the midst of sore trials. And this pattern is a pattern for how we can petition God. We can ask him to remember the enemy, regard his covenant, deliver his people, and defend his cause. Remember, regard, deliver, defend. R2-D2, right? It's easy to remember. Remember, regard, deliver, defend. And I believe these patterns are helpful to us. They're frameworks right out of Scripture that we can employ as a tool as we converse and pray with God. I have found the overarching pattern of lament very helpful as I've worked through difficulties in my own life to follow that pattern of addressing God and bringing my complaint to God and making a request of God and then turning to God in faith. And I think we have a smaller pattern here. And I encourage you to try it, particularly if you're in the midst of a trial. Remember the enemy. Regard your covenant. Deliver your people. Defend your name. Defend your cause. So brothers and sisters, to summarize, Psalm 74 reminds us that God is angry towards sin. And though his punitive, condemning wrath has been propitiated by Jesus, our sinning still evokes his fatherly displeasure. Let's use this truth as a motivation to live lives of obedience to him. I also remind you that in the midst of worldly troubles, we need to prioritize the internal working of God over the external providences of God. That doesn't mean we ignore them or pretend they don't exist. But again, it's a matter of priority. What is God doing in my heart in the midst of these difficult times? And let us remember in these difficult times that God, as he always has been, continues to be sovereign in salvation. And he is a saving God. Unbeliever, for you, this means that you should turn to God in faith. And believer, it means that you can, in the midst of trouble, have faith in the God who saves. And finally, what we finished with, let's employ the patterns of prayer that we find in God's word for our own benefit. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Psalm 74. In fact, we pause to thank you for this summer season in which we have been greatly blessed by the Psalms that you have put in this collection. We pray this morning, Father God, that you would use Psalm 74 to teach us in many ways, to teach us about your sovereignty and salvation, to remind us that you are angry about sin, to motivate us to live lives of obedience to you. Father God, to focus on your inner working in our hearts over top of what you're doing around us. And Father God, to employ the patterns of prayer that you have given to us to teach us. I pray that your Spirit would help us in all this. And finally, thank you for Jesus. We thank you that through Jesus, you continue to save. And your sovereign reign and salvation through Jesus Christ will bring things to an end. where we are completely saved and the world is completely saved on that last day. And we look forward to that, Father God, and thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.